Okay, so that's what CCI Brazil is about. And I'd love to tell you more, but I can't. But that's okay, because what I really want to talk about is hearts in the harvest. And if we had a subtitle, it would be motivations, methods, and models for mission. So that's like hearts in the harvest, and then in the actual missions theme title, there's another H, home and abroad. So there's like a bunch of H's, a bunch of M's. So think HM and think him. When you think heart, harvest, and model, motivation, etc., and missions, HM, him. What I want to accomplish today and what your life is about and what this church is about is it's all about him. It's all about God, and it's all about the glory of Christ among all nations. So I want to start talking about God's heart, God's heart. But I want to do that with a little test, okay? So how many of you, maybe you can't quote it, but how many of you know Psalm 23? I say Psalm 23 and you go, I know exactly what that is. How many know Psalm 23? Yeah, almost everybody. And if you don't, if one of them that does were to start out just a few words, you're going to go, oh, yeah, 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 I remember now. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What comes next? You guys got it. And some of you could go all the way to the end. There's seven verses in that psalm. And what you're doing is you're listing a list of benefits where we hold out our hands and God dumps these blessings into our lives. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Go through the list. Do it later on. But look at all those benefits that we have in Christ. But what do we do oftentimes as believers? We have selective reading and selective application of Scripture. And what that means is there are certain parts that we love, like the hamburgers and the cheeseburgers and the pizza or the steaks or salads if you're healthy. And there are certain parts that we really don't like. In my case, onions, mayonnaise, liver. And we look at some portions of Scripture and we go, that's liver for me. I don't want that. Or sometimes, it's like I used to be when I worked at Taco Bell in Jacksonville, North Carolina, frying taco shells. It was great because I just had to know how many shells I needed to fry, and then I could leave and go to the beach. And so I'd like fry enough so I could leave early on Saturday morning to come to the beach, or fry a lot and then go later in the day, or whatever. So the thing is, I hated sour cream. But I had never tried sour cream. So I hated it until one day I was really hungry and somebody made a taco with sour cream, but the person didn't want sour cream and that taco was there and I was really hungry and I thought, what the heck? And I ate it and I loved it. Sour cream is great. Sometimes Scripture is like that to us. We go, no, I don't really like that passage or that verse. Well, you know what? You never really tried to understand it. You never really tried to apply it. Maybe you'd love it. Right in the middle of Psalm 23 is a verse like that. Right in the middle of all the benefits that we receive from God, we discover why God gives us those benefits. What is God's motivation for blessing us? What's there? Right in verse 3. For my name's sake. God says, here's some blessings. I give them to you for my name's sake. And here's some more blessings. But remember what I just said? For my name's sake. You get the blessings, but I get the glory. When you see that expression, for my name's sake, for the sake of my name, you can understand that it means for my glory. Anytime you encounter that in Scripture, just put in there, for my glory. God's talking. He says, I do these things for my glory. Look at what he does for his glory. I'm going to show you some more psalms and some other, real quickly, I'm not even going to name which verses they are, but I'm going to show you a list, a very short list of the very many opportunities that we have to discover this expression in Scripture. For the sake of my name, or for my name's sake. Sometimes all you have to do is look for something like, so that. I do this so that what? And what comes next is he's saying, so that I'll get the glory. Somehow he wants to get the glory. It works like this. The list I was telling you about, just imagine for my name's sake before or after. For example, he doesn't reject his people and he makes them his own. And you fill in for his glory. He chooses a leader for his glory. He establishes a house and a kingdom. He defends and saves Jerusalem. He hears and answers prayers. He forgives sins and blots out transgressions. For the sake of his name, he leads and guides. He saves and delivers his people. He makes his law great and glorious. And then if you get a little bit more creative, you're going to go, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that sake of his name thing have to do with another expression that we find in Exodus or we find 60 times in Ezekiel? And then they will know that I am God. Throughout Israel's history, God uses that expression, and sometimes he says, and then you, my people, will know that I am God. And sometimes he says, and then they, the nations around, will know that I am God. Here's one example. In Exodus 14, verse 4, God reveals his heart to us very clearly. We've got the Exodus events taking place leading up to the Exodus, which is the plagues. And God says something that we don't like, and sometimes we even react with moral repugnance. We're like, God can't do that. That doesn't sound like the God. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like what God? Be honest. It doesn't sound like the God that I would make up if I could. It sounds like the God of the Bible, though. Now, get ready. This is tough teaching. Exodus 14, 4. And don't go to your theological corners, okay? Those of you that are old enough or mature enough in the faith that you've started to think, well, theology is kind of cool. I mean, stick to the Bible, but every now and then you like to talk about theology. And you develop theological systems or you embrace one that somebody else has developed. Don't go there. Just listen to what the Bible says. Exodus 14, 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is God talking. And our first reaction, no, no, God can't do that. Free will and all that. Oh, yes, he can, because he's God. And if anybody gets to have free will, I'd rather God have free will than me have free will, because I'll blow it every time. God in his free will says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am God. There's our two phrases wrapped up in one verse. When God says, I will get glory or I will gain glory for myself, some Bible translations use the passive voice. And I suspect that there are some theological tendencies on the parts of the translators. They can't bring themselves to say God would actively do that. So they put it in the passive voice and they say that God will be glorified. That's not what God says. God says, I will get glory by hardening Pharaoh's heart and then making things happen in such a way that both Egypt and my people look and go, God, that's God and only God. Only God can do that sort of thing. And why? So that he will get the glory that he deserves and that his people will get the good. All of that great, think of the, sometimes we do the drippy, honey-like, just sweet and yummy blessing from God. He does that. He loves us. He gives us that. But we can't ever think it's because we're great or we deserve it. We think, oh, he does that so that I can take all these blessings and honor his name in my life, in my neighborhood, in my community, and among the nations. Look at another passage, and it's tough. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. He's talking to his people. The people for his name that he chose. And he says, for my name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Five times, God says something like, for my own name's sake, or for the sake of my name, or that myself would not be defamed, I will not yield my glory to another. What is going on here? And who is this really kind of egocentric sounding God here? Well, first thing, let me tell you, when we talk about egocentric, focused on self, I prefer to say, in God's case, he's not being egocentric, he's being theocentric. That means God-centered. God is God-centered. He knows what has worth in the universe. And it's him. And anything else that has worth only has worth because of him. So he says, yeah, without shame, I'm talking to you, my people, about my glory. Here's the deal, Israel. I've been so patient with you. I've been so loving to you. I've done miracles. I've set you free from captivity. I've guided you. I've led you. And you keep going like this. You're with me? Up here on the mountain, and then you're down in the valley. You've turned your back on me. You go to the idols of the other nations, and you reject me. And you've just done it over and over again, and I've been patient. And you know what? I could, and I have every right, to simply annihilate you. I could destroy you. I could just do away with you. And if it's based on your worth, that's exactly what I should do. But I'm not going to do it because of my worth. I'm not going to do it because of my glory. Because what happens if I destroy you? What happens to my name, my fame, my glory in the nations around you? They're all going to look at Israel and they're going to say, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's just a tribal God like our tribal God. And he's just a weak tribal God because he can't even make his own people follow him and worship him. And he got frustrated and he killed them. Well, our gods do that too. So what's the big deal about that Yahweh God? And God says, for that reason, I will not destroy you. I'll make you suffer a little bit. I'll refine you in the fire and make you pure, but I'm not going to destroy you because that would defame my name. And I will not have my name defamed anywhere because I'm the God of the universe. I'm not some stupid tribal God. Nobody made me up. I've always existed. And I created you. And you're my people. And you're going to suffer a little bit. And we're going to work through it, but we're doing it because I'm great and I'm glorious and I'm good. Now, you see how when you hear that, you go, whoa. That's a little bit scary. I never really thought of it like that. Is God really like that? Now, I'm not saying he's only like that, so don't misunderstand me. Don't forget about the God who is so great and glorious and good that he sent Jesus to the cross for our good. Just think of it like this. He did it for our good and his glory. There's no incompatibility here. He was thinking of us, and he was thinking of himself, and everybody wins. And that's what missions is. And that's when we get involved in missions, we're saying, God, thank you, because this is for my good, but it's also for your glory. And that's where we're going, okay? So that was God's heart. If we summarize it, it's God who's great and glorious. He says, I desire and I deserve to be known and worshiped among all peoples. Okay, so what does that mean for our hearts? When we talk about our hearts, we usually think like this. Well, so-and-so has a heart for God. David was a man after God's own heart. And what do we mean when we say that? Oh, it's somebody who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the great commandment. And then, oh, they might even love their neighbor as themselves. That's what it means to have a heart for God. But that's not complete. It's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. To complete it, we need to realize God doesn't just want glory in all areas of our lives. He also wants glory among all peoples of the world. That takes us to the second C, or GC, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, which you guys know, make disciples of all nations. I love that. I hadn't actually seen that configuration before, and I asked Pastor Kevin, is that GC2 or GC squared? And I'm really hoping he's going to say squared. And he did, because 1 plus 1 is 2. That's just pure addition. That's not how God works, and that's not how we want things to happen. We want multiplication. We want exponential things to happen. When you put the Great Commandment and the Great Commission together, then you get a result that goes way beyond what you ever could hope for or imagine. And that's what our lives are about. When we say our hearts are for the harvest, first I want you to say our hearts are for God and His glory, and therefore our hearts are for and in the harvest. We want to see people from among all nations coming into the family of God for their good and for His glory. I want to actually, this was very much of a God thing, because a key passage that I want to talk about today is the Great Commandment. And it's the Luke version of the Great Commandment. And I want to help you guys put that together in a way that's really clear. And I hope and pray that you'll live with the GC squared mentality. So let's go. You don't have to open necessarily, but if you want to, go to Luke chapter 10, second part of the chapter. You guys already know. Oh, yeah. I think I remember that. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? It is. But do you know what the beginning, what triggers Jesus to talk about the Good Samaritan is? His encounter with the expert in the law, which leads to the Great Commandment. So let's see what happens with that. This teacher of the law shows up. Now, Think master's degree or even doctorate in theology, shows up to Jesus and he goes, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? You're the expert in the law. What do you understand from Scripture? How do you read it? And by that, when I say Scripture, Jesus meant the Old Testament. What do you know about? What does the Old Testament teach? And the master or teacher or expert in the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And Jesus goes, yep, that's it. You got it. And so I suspect that this expert starts to go, well, wait a minute, that was too easy. And now I look stupid because I was supposed to know that all along because I've got a doctorate in theology. And he gets a little bit defensive and he turns philosophical on Jesus. I can imagine him kind of stroking his goatee and going, yeah, Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Hey, does anybody know who Anderson Silva is? Yeah, I think they're afraid to admit it. It's like, no, I'm not supposed to watch that stuff. I don't think Jesus wants us to watch it. He might not, actually. I don't know. It's mixed martial arts, you know, UFC. Well, Anderson Silva is Brazilian. And he is by far, has been, like for a decade, the best, easily the best mixed martial arts fighter on the planet. He fought an American named Chris Weidman last year, middle part of the year, and lost because he was a little bit too silly, a little bit too cocky, and Weidman just landed one on him and knocked him out. So rematch, end of December, it's the biggest fight of the century and all that kind of stuff. Well, Weidman's not stupid. He's studying Anderson's tactics, and Anderson, one of the things he'll do is just try to wear the guy's legs out just by kicking him in the legs all the time. And so Weidman uses a defensive tactic whereby he puts his knee up at exactly the right time in the right place, and he shattered the leg. I don't know, what are these things? I need to talk to my father and my tibia and fibia and yeah, I don't know what things exist in physiology. He shattered the bones. And don't watch the video. Watch it. Oh, man, it is freaky. The leg just looks like jello or like elastic, and it just bends all the wrong way, and it's, oh, man. Okay, but here's my point. So I do have a point. I think the encounter between Jesus and the expert in the law was kind of like that. I think the expert in the law thinks, well, you know, I'm going to go on the attack. And Jesus says, okay, no problem. I can handle it. And in the process of handling it, the expert he just loses his legs. He has nothing to stand on anymore. Because here's what Jesus teaches. Story of the Good Samaritan. Who's the hero of the story? It's not the religious leader. It's not the priest. It's not the Levite who's the assistant to the religious leader. It was the Samaritan. The Samaritan is the guy who is despised by the Jews. He comes from a marginalized race, a mixed breed bag of people who are traitorous to the ethnic and religious cause of Israel. And so everybody hates them. And Jesus says, he tells the story answering the question, that's who your neighbor is. Jesus actually starts off at the beginning of the parable by telling the religious leader that you have got to love the Samaritan. And he finishes the parable by saying, now go be like the Samaritan, which is probably even worse than having to love him. So what does Jesus do with our great commandment and our great commission? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, your neighbor includes cross-cultural elements. Your neighbor is that guy, that gal, that group of people who you hate or that live on the other side of the world and you don't understand or you never thought about or you never prayed for. That's your neighbor. So go and make disciples, Great Commission now, among those neighbors. The neighbors could live next door, but they also could be the nations on the other side of the world. Or they could be those nations' ethnic groups from the other side of the world that now literally live next door to you. So Jesus says, you want to love me with all your heart, then great. But there's two components. You glorify me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You glorify God in all areas of life. But you really want to glorify him? Glorify God among all nations of the world, among all peoples of the world. Somehow, you don't just engage in worship and Bible study, you engage in impacting the nations. Whose hearts are we talking about? We're talking about God's heart. He desires and deserves to be worshiped among all nations. We're talking about our hearts. Glorify God in all areas of life. That's a heart for God. Glorify God among all peoples of the world. That's a heart for God. And think of your heart. You don't have just one side or just the other. That's not a heart. It's not a whole heart. What do you have? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, glorify God in all areas of life. love your neighbor as yourself. Glorify God among all peoples of the world. There's your whole heart. And that's my desire for you guys, that you would have a whole heart like King David. Not no heart like King Saul, not a half heart like King Solomon, a whole heart like King David. Love the Lord your God, love him in all areas of life, glorify him in all areas of life, glorify him among all peoples of the world. I'll give you two psalms real quick that explain how this works. From our perspective, Psalm 96, 3 and 4, declare his glory among the nations. That's missions. Talking about this glorious God, taking the message of the glorious God to the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. That's missions. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. That's why we do missions. That's God's heart. I'm great and I'm worthy of praise. So now your heart comes in. If you really love me, make sure the nations hear about me, the great God. Psalm 138, 1 and 2, it's very personalized now. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. Before all those other gods, false gods, fake gods, demons, they're not the real God. You're the real God. You're the creator of the universe. I will praise you, O God, and you alone, and I'll do it so that the whole world can see it. I will bow down towards your holy temple. I will praise your name for your love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So be like Paul. This is my challenge. You worship God like David. You serve God like Paul. Acts 20, 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may complete the race or finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has set before me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It may not be easy. In fact, it won't be. And I'm going to finish with one quick story, because sometimes when you think it's tough, all you got to do is think about the stories of others who are paying a much higher price. Now, I'm not belittling the price that we pay in America or in Brazil to serve God. And it's getting worse, I think. It's getting harder. But I want to tell you about one of our church planters in Moldova. A Moldovan. He's from there. He's serving God in a village near his own. We trained him to be a church planter. Now, we send a lot of our staff to Muslim countries, to really, really difficult places that don't want missionaries. And normally you think, oh, missionaries get persecuted by Muslims. Or you might think missionaries get persecuted by Hindus. But you know what? In Brazil, where we're training and sending missionaries, historically, the evangelical Christ followers have been persecuted by the institution called the Roman Catholic Church. They're Christians. They're supposed to be brothers. Now, a lot of Catholics are. I believe there are genuine Christ followers who call themselves Catholic, but I'm talking about the institution, not the individual people, so don't get me wrong. The institution. In Moldova, the institution is the Orthodox Church. So for here, just kind of think like a Catholic church. Our church planter goes to a village of about 5,000 people, and everybody there is Orthodox, not because they want to be necessarily, but because they were born into the Orthodox Church, and their name is on the roll. And so he says, there's no believers, our church planter, no believers here. I'm going to plant a church. And he shows up and he starts sharing Christ, and some people come to Christ, and he starts discipling, and he has a small group, and they grow, and he needs a meeting place because for different contextual or cultural reasons, they couldn't really meet in people's homes regularly. And so he says, I got to rent a small place to meet. And there's only one place in town. And he went to the owner who belonged to the Orthodox Church. He said, I want to rent. And the owner's like, well, okay, maybe, I guess, whatever. He's not a real committed Orthodox, thankfully, in this case. Well, the priest finds out, and he goes and threatens that Orthodox member of his church. He says, you will not have anything to do with that guy or anybody that leaves the Orthodox church to become evangelicals, Christ followers, because they're a sect. They're heretical. They're not like us. And if you do, I'm going to excommunicate you. And so now, suddenly, our church planter has no place to meet, can't get the only place in town. A few days later, he crosses paths in town, the central part of town, near that little building that had the space. He crosses paths with the priest, the same one that threatened his own member. And now he gets in our church planter's face, and he starts wailing at him. And he says, you're wrong, you're a heretic, you're not from God, and he just goes on and on. And our guy, to his credit, listens, and in a very Christ-like way, instead of, I mean, I'm sorry, but I'd have been like Anderson Silva. I'd start punching and kicking probably. And this guy, to his credit, listened, and then he says, you know what? I mean, this is just incredible to me, and I wish I could be like this all the time. He says, you know what? Why don't we just let God decide between us? Why don't we let God decide who's right and who's wrong? And that's it. And there were people that had gathered around that saw that and heard that. Well, guess what? God decided. A week later, that priest died. Okay, and I didn't, you know, our church planter didn't poison him or kill him or anything like that. We teach our people how to die for Christ, not how to kill for Christ. And the whole community, 5,000, everybody knew. And everybody goes, oh my gosh, do you remember he said let God decide? And then God killed that guy. No, man, lots of people came to Christ. And suddenly, they really did have to rent that building because there was nowhere else to meet. Now, here's my challenge for us. We may not die for Christ. We may not suffer like that for Christ. But that gives us a great opportunity to joyfully and completely whole heart, remember, all areas of life, all peoples of the world, serve God and make sure that this message of this great and glorious God gets to all peoples. You guys have the privilege of doing that. So maybe God wants to work on you in your understanding of how do I get my life involved in missions? How do I pray differently? How do I give sacrificially? How do I go? No, maybe I will do a short-term mission trip. I never thought of that before. I never liked that idea. Well, but I'm going to do it. Maybe God wants me to become a long-term missionary somewhere. I mean, there are so many things that you can do, but it starts with reading Scripture in its fullness, developing that whole heart for God, aligning your heart with God's heart, and then getting in action.